Well, we are diving back into our Sermon on the Mount, and what we're going to do is we're going to start right here in Matthew chapter 5, the very first verse in Matthew 5. Let's just look at verses 1 through 3. It says this, "When Jesus saw the crowds," Matthew chapter 5, "he went up on the mountainside and he sat down." This is the Sermon on the Mount. "His disciples came to him." This was more than just the 12. This was many people. "And he began to teach them." And he said this very first word. He said, "Blessed." That's the first word that Jesus says. And I just want to kind of start out today again with the same phrase I asked 2 weeks ago. What does it mean to be blessed? It's generally a religious word when we use the word blessed. We connotate it with the church, which religious things. But culturally, the word blessed also has currency for religious and non-religious people, right? And we see it, they see it maybe as someone who's favored by God, that God has blessed us. There's even non-God type ways of being blessed, that the universe has blessed me, or that I'm just living a good life because of this karma kind of thing, right? People use that idea of being blessed all the time. And they embrace this idea. And culture has started to embrace this idea. And we've even seen different things in the world sort of embrace this idea. And maybe you've seen a couple of these kind of interesting examples of being blessed. Sometimes people will buy these special pillows that name the word blessed, and they put them on their living room couch, and it kind of embraces this idea of being blessed. Or maybe you've seen this wonderful sign, "I'm just simply blessed," right? Like, this is a word that gets thrown around all the time in culture, whether it's in the church or outside the church. The word carries gravity with certain people. In fact, if you go to any social media outlet, which I know everyone in this room is super social media savvy, right? I'm just kidding. I know not everybody is. But if you were to search on YouTube or Facebook or Instagram, whatever, TikTok, you would see the word hashtag blessed, and you would see how everybody defines what it looks like to be blessed. Now, I'm going to show you like a 8-second clip or 10-second clip that Tim Smith, who happens to be sitting right here, sent me this last week. It's hilarious. It's a very short clip, but I need to set it up for you because this woman is being sarcastic. This is satire, and she's going to show you what it looks like to be blessed. She came to church, and she was blessed beyond her wild imagination, okay? So watch this video. Listen closely to the sarcasm that comes out.
So I took a chance today and went to church, and you'll never believe this, they literally handed me a silver platter full of money. Like, God is good. God is good.
Now, that's lost on some of us because we don't pass an offering plate here at New City when we take the offering. If you'd like to give a donation to New City, we'd gladly accept that. There's a box in the back. But in the tradition that we grew up in, right, most all of us passed a plate. Well, this woman thought that it was God providing for her financial means, and she took the plate out the back. We also call that stealing. But anyways, that's another thing. The challenge with this word blessed is that it can be defined in a number of different ways, right? No matter what our context might be, we might experience this idea of being blessed in different ways. But the Bible actually names this quite specifically. In fact, the Greek word that we find in the Bible has a fairly specific meaning when it comes to the word blessed. It literally means, especially in what we're about to read, to be happy. And we have to define that too. Now, I introduced this idea 2 weeks ago when we started talking about what's labeled as the Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. But I want to double down on this idea today. Because this word happy or blessed, that Jesus is going to introduce, it's going to set up the entire Sermon on the Mount. And we can't have any misinterpretation of it. If you're going to understand the way that Jesus lays out different things in the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we've got to be on the same page with this word. Now, the New Testament was originally written in what was known as Koine Greek. That's what we call it today, Koine Greek. And the Greek word here that Matthew uses when he is transcribing what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, the word here is makarios, makarios. And this word has a couple of different broad definitions related to something like blessed or be happy. It could mean how fortunate. It can mean how good of a life. It can mean how blessed, which is where most translations get it. But the most direct translation for Makarios is to be happy. To be happy. And our use of the word happy tends to have, and this is really important, because as soon as we start to think about the word happy, we tend to think about it from a surface level, the surface connotation of having nice feelings based on good circumstances, right? A friend of mine, Pastor Carlos Davidas, he named it this way. He talked about being happy for him was like experiencing the beautiful, most perfect warm day, laying out on the beach. You've got your favorite ice cream in one hand and maybe your favorite book in the other, and you're experiencing the happiness and the warmth of that great moment. And the opposite of that moment would be when the storm clouds roll in and they begin to drop cold rain on your body, your ice cream falls to the sand, your book gets ruined, and it's the opposite of being happy, right? We base our happiness on circumstances. That's just kind of how we're wired. So when we hear the word happy, we can't help but think that it's sort of a temporary reality. The concern with this version of happiness is that it is temporary based on good circumstances. But the way that Jesus is using the word makarios, it speaks of a deep sense of contentment and well-being that is real, irrespective of circumstances. That's the kind of word that Jesus is using here, something that transcends the way that you and I feel about being happy. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give eight spiritual characteristics of people that have eternal value, that live into makarios. He's going to say, oh, how happy are these people. The makarios of these people is real no matter what the circumstances of life are really like. And nobody can know better than our Creator of how to really, truly be a human, a happy human, a flourishing human. He made us. He knows us. He knows what works best. And Jesus is going to name the ways that we actually find and fulfill ourselves. That's what we're about to get into. And it's important to understand that our definition of happiness is subject. It's a subjective state, whereas in Jesus making an objective judgment about these people. Jesus is saying that the blessed life, a happy life, it's a life lived in a particular way. And he's reframing the idea of what a good life really is. And 2 weeks ago, we started this conversation. And we mentioned that the first three Beatitudes that Jesus named are significant. We talked about these three. You can go back and listen to it. I want to encourage you to do that. We're not going to get into them anymore today. But Jesus said, Makarios, oh, how happy are those who are poor. Makarios, oh, how happy are those who mourn. We talked about the idea of grieving. Makarios, oh, how happy are those who are meek. This idea of humility. And we see the common thread in these first three Beatitudes that God blesses weakness over strength. It's a common theme throughout the New Testament. It's an important characteristic of God and God's people. But then in verse 6, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus actually shifts gears. So I want to jump there briefly and walk through the rest of the Beatitudes with the remaining time that we have today. So let's call this Beatitude number 4. This is Beatitude number 4, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now here in the fourth Beatitude, Jesus is talking about getting filled up. He's talked about previously emptying yourself. The first three Beatitudes are all about giving yourself to the Lord, dying to self, emptying yourself. And all of a sudden he turns the corner and he's talking about being filled up. And he says, those who hunger and thirst, they are the ones who want more of God's righteousness. Now let's unpack that really deep theological word for a minute, righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousness that we see in Scripture. The first one is connected obeying the letter of the law. This type of thirst produces a self-righteousness when can often be judgmental. The Pharisees that are spoken of pursued the kind of righteousness in Jesus' day. They prided themselves on obeying the letter of the law, and it led to a self-righteousness. And we can relate to this perspective. We might see people all around us, and maybe we even engage this in our own lives, where we are a really good person because I follow all the rules and the regulations, right? We're law-abiding citizens. That makes us good people because that's all we do is we follow the rules and regulations, but the reality is nobody can really do that. Nobody can follow every rule and regulation in their lives. In fact, from the time that you got up this morning to the time that you got out here, you might have broken a law, or you might have broken one of the Ten Commandments. It's very possible. It's impossible to be human and live a life like that, right? But God gave us the law, in fact, to really expose our inability to live up to it. It doesn't mean that we get a pass. It doesn't mean that I can never live up to the law. God still doesn't want us to steal and to murder and to commit adultery. Those are still very biblical levels that we should live up to. But the intent of the law that God gave, especially as it's found in the Old Testament, was to expose our inability to live up to God's standards so that we would cry out for a Savior. That we would know, that we would know, that we would know that we need a Savior. The law is like a mirror that exposes our true self. And that's why we need to cry out for a Savior. So self-righteousness comes by trying to gain righteousness through obeying the letter of the law. That's the first kind of righteousness that we see people pursue. The second kind is the kind that Jesus wants us to pursue. The second kind is the pursuit of righteousness. It's the kind that can only be given as a gift. It's the kind of righteousness that only can be given as a gift. Because of our faith in what Jesus Christ did and what the Bible says is that if we trust Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid for our sins, that I can't live up to the letter of the law, I need a Savior. I need someone who had mercy on me. I need someone who will forgive me and someone who paid the price on my behalf because I wasn't able to live up to the letter of the law. And that, my friends, is Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a theologically rich line in Scripture that is. And this is the kind of righteousness that we are to pursue. It's been given to you as a gift. You can't earn it. You can only choose to accept it, to say yes, and follow the way of Jesus. And of course, in the corresponding promise is that you will pursue that righteousness, that whoever accepts this gift and follows the way of Jesus, that they will be filled with this gift from God. What a gift and what an encouragement that is for us here today. Oh, how happy Makarios are those who hunger and thirst for God, for they will be filled. It's Beatitude number 4. Beatitude number 5 says very simply, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Be merciful. Anytime you talk about the word mercy, I always feel compelled to want to get on the same page with a few definitions. For example, if you're going to talk about mercy, you have to talk about justice. And you kind of have to mention grace, even though grace isn't exactly what we're talking about here today. And if we were going to define justice, I would just say it very clearly like this. Justice is sort of getting what you deserve, if you think of it in this context, right? You've wronged someone. Let's just say you're driving down the road and you're speeding. You're going 45 in a 35 mile an hour zone, and you get pulled over, and the police officer walks up and they write you a ticket. That's justice being served. You broke the law. Your breaking of the law meant that you had certain consequences that were a part of that, right? So justice is the act of dealing with the consequences of breaking the law. Mercy is a whole different thing. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? So you speed down the highway, you're going 45 and a 35, the police officer pulls you over, and they walk up, and they're about to write you a ticket. The mercy of the police officer says, I'm not going to write you a ticket today. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to let you off with a warning. Grace is another level altogether. We're not going to get deep into that today, but I'll just name it. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? It's like the police officer who pulled you over for going 45 and a 35, came up to write you a ticket, showed you mercy, let you off of the warning, and then says, guess what? I'm also going to delete the last ticket that you got a month ago so it doesn't go on your insurance. That's being shown grace, right? So these are the different kind of definitions that we have sort of get on when we talk about these sort of biblical things. But this situation that Jesus is talking about here in this beatitude is about mercy. And since we have all sinned, which the Bible teaches us that that's the one condition we all have together, is we're all sinners in need of Jesus. And since we've all sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, what connects us is that our sin has separated us from God, and it's a mercy issue. It's a justice issue. Because God then, in his mercy, sends his son Jesus to die on the cross. And when we have faith in what he did for us by sending his son, it allows us to receive that mercy of God so we don't get what we deserve. God is merciful to us. And as recipients of his mercy, he wants us to be dispensers of his mercy. It's one of the greatest gifts Jesus followers get to have. Because we've all received mercy, now we get to give mercy away, which is actually a very complicated thing to do in the world that we live in. This gets tricky because it's not always easy to show mercy. But God clearly wants us to be merciful to other people in the same way that we received his mercy. When we are unmerciful to people, it is both hypocritical and judgmental and a major hit against the body of Christ, a major hit against the church. It's hypocritical that when we receive something, we don't also want to give it. And it's judgmental because if we don't give people mercy, even though we have received mercy, we're basically saying that they don't deserve what we deserve, and that is simply not true. God calls us, his followers, to be merciful. And the promise is that if we show mercy, then we also will obtain mercy. And the more merciful you are to others, the more merciful God is to you. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Oh, how happy, Makarios, are those who show mercy, for they shall receive mercy. Then beatitude number 6, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the Vikings have a great victory. That's not what it says. What's the score anyway? We got 10 minutes, don't worry. Well, okay. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, remember that these people called the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had a strict adherence to the law. They were always concerned about the outward appearance, right? Whereas in the Bible, God is always concerned about the inward appearance, the heart. God is not concerned about outward stuff. He's always concerned about the inward, the heart. For example, I want to show you something today. I wore my fancy shoes today. Nobody even made a comment about them. Joe came in a little late. He probably would have made a comment about my shoes today. But I wore my what they call dunks, right? And these are what the kids call, or Ginny taught us last week, they're drippy, okay? No, I didn't even get any example on that. These shoes right here are what's called drippy. They look pretty cool, right? They're dunks. That's what they're referred to. I wore these today, and some of you might have said, why is Tim trying to look all drippy? Is he concerned about the outward, looking cool, looking awesome? And I would say, well, I don't mind that part, but really what's so special about these shoes to me is that my 20-year-old son, Caleb, gave these shoes to me. So they were my Christmas gift last year, right? And that means that they matter to me in a different way than just looking cool. He's in Canada right now, some friends at a cabin. I knew he wouldn't see these, but that's why these shoes are so special to me. Not because you might think they look drippy. They look drippy, right? Everybody shake their head. Yeah, they look drippy, right? See, the reality is the things that happen inside matter a lot more than on the outside. But back to the Pharisees, to understand this, you need to know that the Pharisees were almost only concerned, not all of them, but for sure the ones that Jesus spoke out against, the external, the outside. Pharisees had an elaborate set of rituals to to try to make their appearance look good. They had bathing rituals. They had rituals in the way that you washed your hands, that it had to be perfect in order to be spiritual, right? They followed a code. The way they washed their bodies was all about this ritual cleansing, and they wanted everybody to see it. It was all about this thing that was originally described in the Mosaic Law. So in a sense, they were following the Old Testament, the scripture, but they were distorting it to be so much about themselves and not about God. When these rituals were outlined in the Old Testament, they were explained in a way to make people aware that we all have a cleansing problem. It wasn't just an outward thing. There's an inward thing. And so the cleansing ritual, the Mosaic Law, was to point people to the fact that they need a greater cleansing that they simply cannot do on their own. With all the scrubbing and bathing, we need a cleansing of the heart that only God can do. So all the ritual baths and all the ritual ways of washing your hands was all part of leading up to this greater cleansing that we need, which is a cleansing of the heart that only Jesus provides for us. So when we understand it from that aspect, that we can only receive a pure heart from Christ, he cleanses us from inside out. And when we come to faith in him, the supernatural happens. There's a charismatic moment that happens in our lives, which kind of tweaks with some of us pietistic old Lutherans, right? No. If you've said yes to Jesus, you've had a charismatic moment, a supernatural moment in your life. Jesus has given us a new heart cleansed by the blood on the cross. And the promise here is that these people who are pure in heart shall see God. That one day the believers of Jesus are going to stand before the Lord and we will see him. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 3 when he said this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a thing to look forward to. What a thing to look forward to. It redefines happy. Makarios, oh, how happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Beatitude number 7 talks about the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I thought of this line this week as I watched videos of bombs being rained down in the Middle East. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's no surprise that Jesus wants our goal to be peace with people. Not because we are necessarily at odds with someone, but to be people who facilitate peace with others. To be a peacemaker is not just to put an end to quarrels and conflict. A peacemaker is one who brings good into other people's lives because they pursue peace. A peacemaker never compromises truth in the process of making peace. Many people want to be peacemakers, but they will do all these bad things to make peace, and that's not the Jesus way. We should never compromise the truth in order to make peace, and we should never try to engage evil in order to make peace either. But as peacemakers, we should always try to please the Lord and use wisdom from above to promote peaceful situations. And this gets tricky in our world of war. How do we see the war that rages all around us and wrestle with this calling of being a peacemaker? It's one of the great challenges of those that follow Jesus, particularly in this political scope. How do we engage this world as peacemakers when we know that the way of the government is generally the way of war? And the promise that Jesus gives is that those peacemakers, those people who follow the narrow path of Jesus, will be called the children of God. And you can't be called the child of God unless you understand this from the concept of a relationship. You're not called a son or a daughter of God unless there's some sort of relationship. And that's where the key to being a peacemaker comes in, because God made peace with all humankind through the cross. It's God's nature to make peace. Check this out. God reconciled humankind to himself through the cross. And in doing so, he was the ultimate example for us as we try to reflect him as we are called to be peacemakers. You cannot engage in peace without being a reconciler. You cannot engage in peace unless you enter into a state of forgiveness and reconciliation for those who have wronged you. That's part of being a peacemaker. And it's part of our calling as Jesus followers. Oh, how happy Makarios are the peacemakers. And finally, beatitude number 8. Jesus ends with a difficult one. He talks about persecution. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think it's easy enough to say, I should say it this way, it's not that much of a stretch that most Christians, most Jesus followers in the United States don't fully grasp the idea of persecution. Now, I don't want to minimize anybody's experience. I think there are certain contexts in the United States where maybe your religious liberties are at stake, right? Maybe we feel like there's been things at times that have been taken away from us. Maybe you individually have had isolated incidents of being persecuted, but you probably have heard stories, right, from many people around the world who have been murdered for their faith in modern day times, right? Martyred because of their faith in Jesus, right? Lost everything. I've told you before about the Iranian refugees we worked with in Turkey one year. These men had given their life to Jesus and they had to flee from the government for sake of being murdered. And they were in an underground church in Turkey because that was all they could do to worship Jesus for fear of being killed. So when I say that, it's because I think in the United States, there's a certain freedom that we have to worship Jesus without prayerfully someone coming in the door and removing that freedom, right? So to talk about persecution here is to talk about it from this sort of idea. And I would just say this. What kind of Christian would you be if you were persecuted to the level that we see in the rest of the world? This is sort of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is saying, you've got to be ready. Like, where is your faith? Where is your faith when not just the easy times exist, but also the difficult times? And Jesus kind of doubles down on this. He even gives us 2 more verses. In verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." Kind of names that as a form of persecution. I mean, how many teenagers have dealt with that in your school, right? We get that that's a part of life. "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all sorts of evil against you because of me." Because you chose to follow the Jesus way. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And what did they do to the prophets that were before Jesus? They killed them. So Jesus knew that following him would be so turned around that the world would hate the way of Jesus. And I don't think it's that much of a stretch to say that persecution is coming, and how will we live in the face of those difficult times? Jesus warns us that a part of being a follower of mine, there will be persecution. And the promise is the same as the first beatitude. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He reminds us that in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world. Thank you, God." There is an ultimate destination, so don't fix your eyes too much on the horizontal. Keep your eyes focused on the vertical. Keep that perspective. Fix our gaze to the ultimate reward in heaven. And Paul would talk about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." What an encouragement. Eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles this world has to offer. The final key to happiness, the final key to Makarios, is found when we are persecuted in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, how happy are you who are persecuted. Now, we're about to go to the table and participate in communion. And so let me just sort of land this plane as we kind of come into this moment of reflection. What Jesus has done here in the Beatitudes, he has reframed the concept of what it means to be blessed. Makarios, of happiness, with a vision of life that is undeniably good, regardless of our circumstances. And it's a vision of life that is the opposite of what we would expect. We would have expected Jesus to stand up on the side of that mountain, to lay out these Beatitudes, and to say, isn't it interesting that he would say that the strong are blessed, that the certain are happy, that those who are rich, that those who are educated, that those who have successful kids, that the religious, that those are the ones who are blessed. We would think that that's what Jesus would say. But instead, he shows us actually the best way, the most encouraging way, the way that comes alongside of our lives, no matter what we're walking through. And he says, the ones who experience makarios, true, long-lasting happiness, they're the ones who are poor. They're the ones who know how to grieve. They're the ones who are meek. They are the ones who pursue righteousness. They show mercy. They're pure in heart. They bring peace wherever they go, and even when you are persecuted. These words of Jesus cannot help but make us take an inventory of what we claim as our happiness. Is it the subjective consequences of our lives, or is it the very concrete elements that Jesus lays out here? And there's no better time to do that than when we come to the table. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up, Jamie and Joel. And in a minute, we're going to sing a song and we're going to participate in communion. And I just want to invite you to really think about in your life right now, no matter what stage of life you're in, what do you base your happiness on? Is it in these things that we find in the Beatitudes or something else? And just do this in a prayerful state. Let's just take 30 seconds and then we'll set up communion and we'll participate in this feast. Amen.